Okay, so we are going through now our study of apologetics. We're coming to the last of the different methodologies, the different ways that have been put forward in church history to defend the faith. And just by way of review, we've seen what it takes. That's our acronym, again, borrowed from Dr. James Anderson, for a worldview. What it takes for a worldview: theology, anthropology, knowledge, ethics, and salvation. Every worldview has an understanding and a philosophy, if you will, of these five things. And then we've seen a different apologetic methodologies. We've seen classical apologetics, evidentialist apologetics, and then the last time we were together, eclectic apologetics. And then we've seen that the problems that really have come up in each of these views and in really the history of thinking and how people think about things are the problems of autonomy and neutrality. The attempt, autonomy, to think on your own apart from God's revelation, and then neutrality, the attempt to be neutral with regard to quote-unquote religious matters, or really more importantly, neutral with respect to the existence of the triune God. And both of these things, the problem is, you're acting as if you're not a creature. You're acting as if you are a creator, if you're a little God. That's the problem with autonomy and neutrality. Well, today we come to presuppositional apologetics, the methodology I'm going to commend to you, and the methodology from which we'll control our next few lessons. So again, where we're going from here is we'll finish up today looking at presuppositional apologetics as a methodology. Next week, I want to spend some time unpacking what that looks like in practice, and then actually give you some examples of putting it into practice. For instance, how to reason presuppositionally with people of other faiths, how to reason presuppositionally when it comes to the question of evolution, and topics like that. So that's where we'll be heading. Presuppositional apologetics is essentially a two-step approach. We've seen there's these different steps in the approaches of apologetics. Classical apologetics is a two-step approach. You use philosophical arguments to prove the existence of God, and then you go from there to prove that Jesus is unique and so forth. And evidentialism is a one-step approach where you offer all the evidence in the first step of the equation, as it were. Presuppositional apologetics is a two-step approach. Step one, demonstrate that the non-Christian's presuppositions undermine rationality. What does that mean? What we're talking about when it comes to apologetic disputes is not a direct appeal to facts or evidences or arguments. It's not a direct appeal. That's the problem. What needs to happen is an indirect examination of the underlying presuppositions and worldviews that give rise to that person's view of facts, evidences, and so forth. So the first thing we want to do is say, your presuppositions, your fundamental assumptions, and there's a better, more precise way to define presupposition, but for right now, we'll just use it rather loosely to say your fundamental religious assumptions about reality, which are neither proven nor really can be proven, your presuppositions, if worked out consistently, would undermine rational thought, period. Let me give you an example. The laws of logic and the philosophy of materialism, okay? Let me just try to unpack this briefly for you. Materialism is a philosophy that rules the day today, and that is that matter, energy, particles in motion is all there is. That's the whole ball of wax. You are, as Carl Sagan put it about 30 years ago in an essay, nothing more than $7.20 worth of chemicals. All there is material entities in this world. The earth is a material entity. You are a material entity. Chairs are material entity. There's no such thing as a soul. There's no such thing as God, an immaterial entity. There's no such thing as anything that cannot be reduced to material entities. What's the problem with that? Well, a number of thinkers have pointed out, think about the fact that materialists spend a lot of time making arguments in their books. Those arguments depend on the laws of logic. Okay? The laws of logic are neither material, they're neither testable that you can put under a microscope and examine from time to time, and there's no place that you can locate them spatially. What sense does it make to ask, have you seen the law of logic, have you seen the law of non-contradiction recently? Where did it go? Have you seen it? Or what sense does it make? Where is it? You know, is it in New York? Is it in South Carolina? Is it in Raleigh? Where is the law of non-contradiction? No. It's something that's universal, that applies to all people in all places. It's immutable. It doesn't change. So the law of non-contradiction is not true for me and yet true for somebody living in first century Africa. And it's also immaterial. You can't see it, you can't touch it, you can't taste it, you can't feel it, but yet you use it all the time. In fact, you just used it when you walked through this door. You used it because you said, you know what, I'm not one with this door because it's a hard material entity that if I walk into, it's going to really hurt. Therefore, you said it's not true and true at the same time that I and the door are one. You just used that law to walk through the door, but I doubt many of you thought, you know, am I using the law of non-contradiction to walk through this door? We assume it, okay? But on a materialistic philosophy, the very espousal of that philosophy, the very act of saying, I don't believe there's anything except material things that exist, right there is self-contradictory. Because even to make an argument for your belief that only material things exist, you're using immaterial things to do so, namely the laws of logic. Now, we're going to go into more depth on this, but I hope you see a very elementary illustration here. You want to demonstrate the non-Christian's assumptions about reality actually undercut the very rationality they claim to champion, which is, after all, what the new atheists are after, aren't they? Theirs is the most elegant, beautiful, simple worldview that, you know, gets rid of all the superstitions of religion and will lead to universal peace. This is what Sam Harris and Richard Dawkins and everybody else goes on and on about. The bottom line is, if you believe their philosophy, the very act of arguing for it undercuts it. That's a pretty strong argument, I dare say. So that's step one. Look, this is going to go different ways with different people. But what I hope you're seeing is if somebody comes to you and says, you know what, I don't believe in miracles because I believe that all there exists is reality, is material reality. You don't want to use one of the other methodologies and go, well, let me give you all the evidence for Jesus' miracles. That's not your first move. Your first move ought to be, well, hang on a second here. If you believe everything is material, what do you make of something like the laws of logic or the laws of morality? I remember the guy I used to study martial arts with back in Greenville, South Carolina, was just a wonderful guy and really got a hold of this apologetic methodology and really used it to bless people. He was constantly interacting with non-Christians, and we used to these nights where it was an open sparring night where you could fight him and fight each other in boxing. It was great. It's a lot of fun. Good stress reliever. So he'd take on all comers, and he was an incredible martial artist and boxer and would just uniformly defeat guys twice his size, and he'd go on and on. And at the end of the night, we'd all sit around, and he would begin to share the gospel. And the one thing he would ask, he'd use this exact method. He'd say, okay, I've shown in here that I can beat everybody. Why shouldn't I take your wallet? If I've shown you that, you know, I'm more forceful than you, and I can take your wallet if I wanted to, why shouldn't I? What law is there? And so people say, well, you know, it's wrong for X, Y, and Z reason. He'd say, well, which worldview provides the resources for you to say that's wrong? He said, if you're in here and you believe in evolution tonight, actually, you may be needed to be weeded out from the evolutionary gene pool. Since, you know, it's the survival of the fittest, you're not the fittest tonight. I am, so you're weeded out. Maybe we should do that. And that's monstrous. No one would go to that conclusion. He says, yeah, that's the conclusion we have to draw. So what was he doing? He's undercutting, he's demonstrating the futility of non-Christian presuppositions about this world. Now, we'll go back to this in just a second. So, step two, demonstrate that Christian presuppositions alone can account for rationality. So that's what we're trying to do. Now, I hope you notice here that when we put it this way, this is a much stronger claim than most people are prepared to make. Most people want to say, you know, the evidence points to a highly probable outcome that Jesus rose from the dead, or a highly probable likelihood that Christianity is true. I want to say to you that that is nowhere in the New Testament. Again, Peter did not say stand up on Pentecost and say, Acts 2:36, let all the house of Israel know with probable likelihood that God has made him both prince and savior by raising him. Let all the house of Israel know for certain. What does Paul say? I know whom I have believed, and I am sure that he is able to keep what I have entrusted to him against that day. Certainty is the mark of what Christianity is. Does that mean we'll be certain about every doctrine? No. Does that mean you'll have certitude about everything that comes along your way in life? No. What it does mean is we ought to be clear and certain about the truthfulness of Christianity. It's not a safe bet. It's the only way, as Jesus said. It's not the most likely thing. It's the only thing that can account for rationality, for truth, for evidence, for facts. And so let me give you an example of this. again, the argument from morality. So you go through somebody who says, look, I believe that morals are relative to different societies. What works for you, white, middle-class Western people, we ought not to enforce that on somebody in Africa who thinks that it's okay to do female circumcision or something horrific like that. And the people will make these arguments. What we want to do is go through those various views and say, okay, which view alone can account for rationality or for morality? What do morals require? Well, they require somebody to give law. So the universe can't be impersonal, can it? So that undercuts a whole bunch of worldviews right there. If you think the universe is fundamentally just matter and motion, then you believe the universe is fundamentally impersonal. But rocks and trees can't tell you what to do, can they? So if the universe is fundamentally impersonal, particles have nothing to say about how you treat the person next to you. Only a personal God can give morality. Okay? So we go through a bunch of different scenarios. That's just one example, but going to show that only Christianity can make this view plausible, can make it possible. Morality, truth, just take your pick. There's any number of ways that we can go with this. And that's a strength of this view, really. You can take any fact somebody wants to talk about, and you don't have to be an expert in that fact to know how to ask the right questions and to show that the person's assumptions about reality, whether they're a physics professor or somebody digging a ditch, you will have the tools to go, let's ask some basic questions about the assumptions the person's working with, instead of having to have a debate, perhaps, about quantum mechanics, which you may not know a lot about. Okay? And still showing everybody's got to have these presuppositions. The question is, whose are true? Whose presuppositions can undergird how we look at reality? Okay? Here's how Van Til put his method. I love this. This is the simplest way to summarize what presuppositional apologetics is all about. Anti-theism presupposes theism. Three words. Van Til goes on in this quote to say, to be an effective anti-theist, one must stand on the solid ground of theism. What's he saying? And by the way, for Van Til, theism means Trinitarian Reformed Christian theism as summarized in the Westminster Confession of Faith. Yes, he was that detailed. He said, I would make it clear over and over, all I am doing is defending the God of the Confession. And the confession for Van Til was the Westminster Confession of Faith. And so what he's saying here is, even to make an argument against Christianity, you're acting as if Christianity is true. And you say, well, how's that work out? What's that look like in practice? Well, let's say we have somebody who wants to challenge this and say, well, you know, I'm an unbeliever, and I don't believe that Christianity is true, and I want to challenge the assertion you just made. That person has just used laws of logic, laws of syntax, laws of morality, and has been using, as a matter of fact, the air that God made to breathe. He's using everything God made in order to argue against him. Van Til used a very now famous illustration. Van Til would do itinerant evangelism. He would go up and do street preaching on Wall Street in New York City. And now, those are one of those times in church history. I would love to be on the fly on the wall where here's a guy street preaching at Wall Street in the 50s who has 5 degrees from Princeton University. Okay. And people happening upon him and thinking, you know, who's this ignoramus street preacher who, you know, was a great philosopher. But he would go on the train and ride up to New York and street preach and witness and then come back to Philly. Well, one day he got on the train and he saw a child being held by her father. And this child was slapping her father's face while the father was trying to discipline the child. And he said, what a perfect illustration of the unbeliever. The unbeliever can only slap the father's face because the father holds him up. That's what presuppositional apologetics shows. Anti-theism presupposes theism. The father has to sustain the laws of logic, the laws of creation, the laws of science, for anybody to even try to make an argument against him. That's the point of this. Before I move on to the next slide, any questions at this point? I'll save time at the end. And we're going to talk more next week. Pete, we'll take one right now. Do it at the end? Okay. Save it. We'll get it at the end. Okay. Strengths. What are the strengths of this view? First, it takes seriously the noetic effects of sin. We talked about that, the effects of sin on the mind. We believe people are unregenerate sinners, right? Apart from Jesus, that's what these people are. And another argument is not going to save them. What presuppositional apologetics aims to do, though, is to show that they have no excuse for not believing. So that when we reason, we can say, look, you may not believe in Jesus, but you do so without a good reason. Or, as one of the old Scottish divines memorably put it, there's no good reason to go to hell. That's what we're trying to show. Okay? And so that's what we're aiming for, taking seriously the noetic effects of sin, that people are lost and dead in their sins and trespasses. That the greatest need they have is not more argumentation, but regeneration. And that our argumentation may be used in service to bring them to that point, to show them their need of a Savior. So no, let me ask, the question usually gets asked, are you saying we can argue people into the kingdom? By no means. What I am saying is that just as I don't think I can preach anybody into the kingdom, just as I don't think I can serve anybody into the kingdom, and just as I think I don't reason anybody into the kingdom, I think all those are important because God may use them to bring them into the kingdom. So that's a really not a good criticism. Second, it takes seriously the Bible as the sole authority for the Christian. Not philosophy. Not science. Not tradition of the churches, Roman Catholic or Eastern Orthodox. Not some other source of authority. The Scriptures and the Scriptures alone. And one of the reasons I think there's a lot of backlash against this method so often, especially from those in academia, is you are going to be tested on whether or not you believe the doctrine of sola scriptura when you start defending the faith. Okay? Because you may say, oh, I'm a Protestant, I believe the Bible is the sole authority. Do you? This will test you. Because we're commanded by Paul to do what? Bring every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Not some, not many, not most, every. Friends, are you doing that? Here's the thing about studying apologetics. One of the things it ought to do is convict us of our own willfulness and our own rebellion and our own sin in our thought lives. Where so often we begin to buy into the lies of the world instead of drinking from the pure crystalline streams of God's revelation. Our great need is to have the Bible again exalted as the sole authority. I'm a little fired up. Read a book on the Reformation this week and just got finished with it at about 11 o'clock at night and didn't sleep. It was just ready, you know? And so coming back to this, I was thinking about that this week and just going, this is what we need in our churches. This is what I love about this method is you don't have to be a PhD. You don't have to be an expert. You have to be an expert in one thing which every Christian is commanded to be an expert in anyway, the Scriptures. That's the beauty of this method. And it also takes seriously the clear revelation of God in nature. We are not going to people who are ignorant of God's existence. You are not coming to prove the existence of God to somebody. You are coming to declare the crown rights of Jesus over rebels. And you get to do so because you once were a rebel too. And the only reason you're not a rebel anymore is because he had grace on you. And so you can come as somebody who's been like the beggars in the camp of the Assyrians. You too were a prisoner. And God sets you free and you want to bring everybody back and show them where the bread is. That's what we go for in presuppositional apologetics. The other strength, it can settle debates about ultimate issues without begging the question by showing what must be the case for us to know anything at all. So that's what you're aiming to do. You're saying here's what we could call in technical language the preconditions of intelligibility. So in other words, what must be the case for this fact to be a fact, quote unquote? What must be the case for morality to be true? What are the assumptions that must be in place about creation, about reality, about our TAKES acronym? What kind of theology must we have to make this true? What kind of anthropology, our view of man, knowledge, so forth? This is one of the strengths of this method. It shows what must be the case for anything to make sense at all. And again, if this is all very theoretical right now, we're going to put boots on it. It's going to start marching. Just be patient, okay? So we'll make it work that way. But just know you got to know the theory before we put it in practice. This is one of the strengths. Third thing, it recognizes that everyone has a worldview and that disputes between beliefs must take place on this level of worldview. Not just about facts, not just about evidence. It has to take place on the level of a worldview. This is a conflict of worldviews that happens at the water cooler at work. When you tell somebody you're a Christian, and that person says, I'm not. I believe, you know, you only go around once, get all you can. That's a worldview that was just expressed in a little sentence. And your job is not to go, well, let me show you a bunch of facts why Jesus rose from the dead. Your job may be to say, well, that's interesting. Can you tell me why you believe that? Okay? And then you start unpacking it. We only go around once. Who told you that? Where's your source of authority? These are the kind of questions we're asking over and over and beginning to unpack the worldview that lies beneath it. Okay? Now, one of the things you'll encounter if you start doing this is that most people today, especially here in this country, hate to talk about anything that requires any thought. If you can't tweet it, they don't want to hear it. Okay? And you know, the other thing is don't trouble me with any of this stuff. I'm just trying to make a living. I don't want to care. I don't care about this. You may get people who go, I don't have any time to reason with you. Okay, that's fine. We trust them to the Lord. We pray for them. We ask for opportunities. You will meet people, however, who are very much interested in discussing these things, especially morality. That's the one bastion left in our country. People could care less about epistemology. How do I know what I know? That's that armchair philosophy. Just remember, you've got one too. And when we talk to them about that, their eyes will glaze over. I have very, very rarely met somebody who's not willing to talk to me about why they're making certain decisions. Okay? Very rarely. Why do you think that's right? Why are you upset that there's animals in the pound that aren't getting adopted? Better question, why are you more upset about that than you are, you know, abortion or orphans not getting adopted? That's a really good question. So, weaknesses. Are there weaknesses? Somebody said, you know, a few people have said to me this week, you get to go to your favorite one now. And I've tried not to caricature other views, and I don't want to make it sound like, well, there are no problems with the presuppositional method. Let me run through some of them. This method can become a lot like the perfect race car, okay? There's a lot of work, a lot of polish, but it's never put on the road. So you can read the writings, especially on the internet, of some guys who are just talking over and over again about the strength of presuppositional apologetics and how well it does. And it's like you've got the Ferrari in your garage, and your buddy says to you, my Lamborghini will beat your Ferrari. And you go, no, man, I polished it today. No, I promise you it'll beat it. Let's fire it up and go. And you go, let me polish it some more. Actually, I'm going to put this new fender on it that's going to make it go faster. Okay, we'll put the fender on. Let's race it. Now, there's lots of talk and sometimes little action. And this, again, let me come back to just some examples where this wasn't the case. Though I don't agree with some of his stuff when it comes to something like theonomy, Greg Bahnsen is a shining example of the opposite of this. Greg Bahnsen, some of you may know his name, he tirelessly debated people and took this method out in the public sphere and just really showed the strength of this. I think also somebody like Dr. James Anderson at RTS Charlotte, you know, you guys may not know this, but he writes a lot in academic philosophical journals, expounding the Christian worldview, defending the faith in the upper echelons of academia and doing it faithfully to the Reformed worldview. It's beautiful to see. You know? So there are guys out there doing this and doing it well, but a lot of times we can just be talking about it in the church and never put it out on the road. Always race your race car. And trust me, it's God's race car, to use our analogy way further and probably not helpfully. It'll always win. So that leads to the second weakness. It can be long on claims, short on argument. You'll see this in some of the presuppositional writings. Lots of claims, little argument to show that these claims are true. We want to avoid that. One of the biggest weaknesses for I think people just getting used to this is that it's more philosophically oriented than something like evidentialist apologetics. Since we're so used to like treating evidences the kind of way we treat them, and we're just used to dealing with evidence, you know, it makes a lot more intuitive sense to us. And what I've said so far, you may go, that's for philosophy people. I don't think like that. Okay, that's not true. Just remember, everybody's a philosopher. Everybody's a theologian. The question is, will you do it well or poorly? Doesn't mean you're going to earn a philosophy PhD. Doesn't mean you're going to earn a theology PhD. It does mean you have to be self-conscious about what you believe and know why you believe what you believe. People who don't know why they believe what they believe are the prey for the next satanic scheme, whether it's a false teacher, whether it's outright unbelief. We need to know why we believe what we believe, and that's going to lead us to philosophy. But, yeah, it takes a little bit of time to understand how to do this, but that's like anything else. I mean, classical apologetics would take far more time. Evidentialist apologetics takes a lot of time to learn how to do right. So we have to take our time. And then, finally, again, kind of fits in with the other, lots of time talking about apologetics without ever doing apologetics, debating the method. We got the best method. We're the winners. Raw for us. No, we want to do this method because we want to evangelize people. We want to see people won to the faith. We're not just doing this so we can say, you know, we have got the Reformed corner on apologetics. I happen to think this is Reformed and the right way to do it. I also happen to think that what we need to do is put this on the street, as it were, and use this day in and day out. All right, we'll close with some frequent misconceptions, then I'll take some questions. Frequent misconceptions. Presuppositional apologetics is just circular reasoning. We believe the Bible because the Bible says it's God's word. It's a typically popular argument. I'm going to unpack this more next week. But let me say this. Presuppositions are not like the premise of an argument. So the premise of an argument, to have a circular argument, all that is a circular argument is that, and it's a logical fallacy, is to restate the premise in the conclusion. Okay? So that's the problem with the circular argument. Presuppositions are not like the premise of an argument. They're underneath the argument. That's why I had that illustration of beams on the floor. They're underneath the argument itself. So if you have the premise of the argument is, you know, trying to think of just a quick example. All people are wicked. This person is wicked, therefore our people are wicked, is a very poor example of a circular argument. Okay? Now, the whole first premise, all people are wicked, there's presuppositions underneath that, isn't there? Again, the meaningfulness of language, the mutual communicability of language, things like that. So there's presuppositions even before you have the premise of an argument. So it's not circular reasoning in that sense. Now, the second thing to say on this score is this. Everybody is engaged in what we would call a broader circle of reasoning. So there's narrow, fallacious circular arguments. There's broader circles. Let me give an example. Somebody says, I believe that reason alone is the way to truth. Well, how did that person get to that point? By reason alone. Now, some would say, well, that's a fallacious circular argument. And I think it can be demonstrated that. But let's notice what's happening here. The person who says, I believe in reason alone is the way to truth, that's that person's presupposition. Another example, I believe that science alone is the way to truth. That's the presupposition, not just the premise of the argument. That's the governing worldview that needs to be unpacked. So everybody's in the same boat. Well, how do you come to know that science is the best way to truth? Through science alone. So all that person is being is consistent. So there's a difference between being consistent and being fallacious. Does that make sense? We'll come back to this. But that's the most popular charge. Here's the second most popular. Presuppositional apologists think the unbeliever and the believer have no common ground. Frequent charge. You know, you've got your presuppositions, I've got mine, let's stand on mountains and throw rocks at each other. Okay? You know, because we'll never win each other over to each other's side of the cause. I want to say here that there is common ground between the believer and the unbeliever. It's just not neutral common ground. Okay? That's just not common ground where we both can believe on things. No, we've got major differences in our worldview. But the reason we have common ground is this person's made in the image of God, this person's standing on God's creation, and this person is living life in God's world, which is ordered by Him. That's the common ground we have. It's theistic common ground. It's not neutral common ground. So we're not trying to make common cause. We are at loggerheads, but we can look at this person and say, you're an image bearer. You're somebody who God made with dignity to bear His image in this world. Why are you living like this? Why are you doing X, Y, and Z? That's common ground right there. So we have common ground in terms of our being image of God, in terms of living in God's world. What we do not have is common ground in terms of our method of reasoning. The unbeliever does not think he or she needs to start with the Scriptures. Does he? That's his problem. He didn't accept God's authority. We are cosmic little children, if we could put it that way, in rebellion to the cosmic Father. We hate rules. Again, just let me come back to that. Nobody in here taught your son or daughter how to lie, how to be wicked, how to be mean. Nobody taught that. It comes out earlier than later sometimes. Okay? I don't care what child it is. So what we're trying to say here is the common ground we have in common with people is one that God has ordained and God rules and God governs. Third misconception. Presuppositional apologists are against the use of evidence. No. No, no. If you really want to go in depth, there was a master's thesis published later as a book by a guy named Tom Notaro. He wrote a book called Van Til, who's the primary progenitor of presuppositionalism. I cannot believe I just did that alliteration. That is not in my notes. Van Til, the founder of presuppositionalism, the fountainhead. Tom Notaro wrote a book called Van Til and the Use of Evidence, in which he shows conclusively that what Van Til was after is not that we're against using any evidence at all. I hope you know by this point, we're against using evidence wrongly. Because there's no such thing as neutral evidence. What Christians want to say is you've got to have the right presuppositions to understand the evidence. You can use all the evidence you want after that. And guess what? As Van Til said, every bit of historical, theological, philosophical, and archaeological evidence is bound to confirm the truth of Christianity. Every bit. Okay? That's because, echoing Van Til's, one of his mentors, Abraham Kuyper, Jesus looks out at the universe, and there's not a spot that he sees that he cannot say, mine. Every bit of it's his. Okay? So if that makes sense, and if that's what we believe the Bible teaches, which it does, then it follows that all the evidence, rightly interpreted, points to God. Without a doubt. Fourth, presuppositional apologists think the unbeliever doesn't know anything. Last distinction I want to make. We want to say that in principle, the unbeliever doesn't know a thing. In principle, if he was consistent with his unbelieving presuppositions, he couldn't know a thing in the world. Here's the blessed thought, brothers and sisters. People are inconsistent. Because in principle, what are we? We're righteous in Jesus. How many of you are going to raise your hands right now and say, yep, in practice too? None of you. If you do, meet me in my office afterwards. Okay? Nobody's going to say that. So in principle versus in practice is a key distinction. In principle, if unbelievers were consistent with their presuppositions, they could know a thing. They're not consistent with it. They borrow from Christianity all the time. We'll talk about what that looks like in a couple weeks. But in principle, Christians can know something about everything because we have God's Word. Doesn't mean you'll all be math experts, you children learning languages. Does not mean you'll learn Spanish or French or Latin overnight. But you know something about everything because God, who knows everything, has revealed something about everything to you in His Word, which talks about everything. Don't ask me to repeat that. That one in the notes either. But we do know that because of, in principle, we're united to the one who is all-knowing. That doesn't mean you walk around and go, now I'm a regenerate know-it-all. No. We're also inconsistent in practice, aren't we? We often don't reason the way we should. We often don't think the way we should. We often think sinfully. We don't draw the right inferences from the right premises. We often don't draw the right conclusions. But we're not saying the unbeliever doesn't know anything. Unbelievers can be very smart and contribute so much to the world. Look at what's going on around us. You probably have colleagues at work who may be unbelieving as all get out and brilliant scientists, whatever it is. Historians, whatever it is, wherever you work, computer sciences, wherever it is, people who are unbelievers can be very smart. But as Van Til said, that makes them all the more dangerous. It's because they're using what God gave them as a good gift to fight against Him. So we want to say, in principle, the unbeliever cannot know a single thing, but in practice, he knows many things. That's a key distinction to keep in mind and a way to avoid this misconception. Okay, now that we have gone through the whirlwind tour of presuppositional apologetics, and we'll spend some more time on it next week, let me open the floor for questions. Scott, and then another Scott. Yeah, it's a good question. Scott asked, when we talk about the unbeliever and the believer having common ground, and there's general and special revelation. I think everybody understands that distinction. General revelation available to all men in the natural world and themselves. Special revelation being inscripturated in the Word of God, available to many and some men. What they're suppressing, Scott asked, when Paul talks about suppressing the clear knowledge of God, it's the knowledge that comes from general revelation. That's where Paul goes on to explain. And the question in church history has always been, well, what can you learn about God from general revelation? Thomas Aquinas said you can learn that God is one, that He is holy, that He is simple, these kind of things. I think a Reformed apologist ought to go further than that and say, no, they know the true and living God. That's the only God Paul could be mentioning there. Do they know all the ins and outs about Trinitarianism? Of course not. But they know enough to be guilty. That's what Paul is saying. And that's hard for us to get our minds around. And that answers the age-old question, what about the person in the rainforest who's never heard about Jesus? That person is still guilty by general revelation. That person knows enough to know that he or she should seek the true and living God and not worship false gods. That's what Paul's saying. Right. What is the common ground we have with the unbeliever? Reality. No matter how much it's suppressed, that's common ground that we can appeal to. Conscience. Image of God. Okay? Order, beauty, design, the beauty and orderly of mathematics. I mean, just take your pick from some created reality. No matter how much that truth is suppressed, deep down the unbeliever knows it's true. And may never recognize it because there's a dynamic, right? It's not like, I mean, I was an unbeliever. I don't think I ever consciously woke up and go, you know, what a beautiful day to suppress the truth and unrighteousness. I don't think I ever did that. Okay? But I think, you know, what happened was I remember times being convicted without a Bible nearby at all about what I was doing was wrong. And what happened immediately? Suppressed. Get rid of it. Whatever it took. Excuse me. To get rid of that. So there's a sense of God's deity and a suppression dynamic that happens almost simultaneously. And it's psychologically complex to unpack that. But, for instance, somebody could immediately know the knowledge of God and then immediately suppress it simultaneously. We can't put maybe a time order on that, a time frame. So, is that helpful? Yeah. Let me get Scott first, and I'll come back to you. Good. Yeah. Yes. Yeah, Scott brings up another frequent misconception. People will say, well, you're just presupposing Christianity is true. The other one I hear is, I can just presuppose Islam is true. Thanks. And I would say to that, commits a basic error in assuming that the word presuppose simply means assumption. You're just assuming it to be true without evidence. That's not true. We're actually presenting an argument for our case. We're not just saying it's a blind leap of faith. We're going to present an argument why the Christian worldview is true, why the non-Christian worldview is not true. So it's not a leap of irrational faith. It's a step in rational obedience, if we could put it that way. I'm going to come back to you, Scott. But other questions? Loy. Loy asked, what does anti-theism refer to? Every form of unbelief. Every single form of unbelief. For Van Til, following the scriptures, to be an unbeliever, you can be a Buddhist, you could be a professing Christian, you could be a Muslim, you can be a rank unbeliever, an agnostic, whatever. All on one side is unbelievers, on the other side is those who trust by faith alone in Christ. And that's the way the world is divided. So, anti-theism for Van Til means anything opposed to the Christian worldview. Any form of unbelief. That, he would call that anti-theism. He would call liberal Christianity anti-theistic. Okay? He would say that that is the spirit of the Antichrist, as a matter of fact. It denies God's word, denies the sufficiency of Christ's atonement. So he's, you know, it's black coffee. You know, this is Van Til. If you read Dr. Van Til's writings, they're tremendously learned. And people have a hard time with it. I recognize that. It's hard to read through his stuff. He was a Dutchman who didn't have a great command of writing in English. But let me say this as well. It's like anything else. If you work hard at it, it'll pay dividends. Okay? It's not going to be sitting down to read, you know, Our Daily Bread if you pick up The Defense of the Faith. All right? It's not going to be nice, happy thoughts that you can write on the back of a Precious Moments card. Okay? It is going to be stuff that's deep, but guess what? It causes you to worship, if rightly done. You sit down and read it and work through it. And I don't think it's as hard as people make it out to be, as a matter of fact. I think Van Til's a lot clearer. And I think one of the reasons that it's very difficult for people is he will challenge your assumptions like few other thinkers. He will make you sit down and go, have I been faithful in my thinking to Jesus? So, other questions? Dick. Good question. Dick has asked, what about two warring presuppositions? He gave the example of Christianity versus Marxism. My basic question to a Marxist would be, is that true for you too? Because if what you're saying is true, that we're all just a product of our economic situation, then you're just a product of your economic situation. What sauce for the goose is sauce for the gander. In which case, Marxism falls by its own weight. Because all Marxism is a product of your 19th century class warfare philosophy that you picked up from Hegel, Dr. Marx. And I would go further and ask you, just to be snarky, Dr. Marx, why you never held down a job, why you died broke, why you lived in constant debt to your friends and yet are considered one of the greatest economists who ever lived. That's a question for another time. There's the basic problem with that argument, though. It's like the argument from sociology. Sociologists say, well, you're just a Christian because you were raised that way. I can fire right back, you're just a sociologist because you were raised that way. Who's right? You see, relativism threatens everybody on that scheme. What we can say is, no, actually, as a Calvinist, I can account for why you believe what you believe. God sovereignly, providentially ordered your life from here to finish. And the problem you have is you haven't repented of your godless sociology. And you need to repent and believe, because even your attempt to do sociology will end in futility. Because what you're saying is, I'm going to be have an objective third-person view outside of a class society, outside of a sociologically conditioned society, and I want to say, who gives you the right to stand outside of that society? So I can look right back at an atheist and say, you're just an atheist because you were raised that way. What's sauce for the goose is sauce for the gander. Is that helpful? And that's a pretty devastating objection to overcome, because all those unbelieving systems assume a third-person viewpoint, which none of them enjoy. So if you say you're just a product of X, Y, and Z culture, that's the basic argument of Marxism, you can fire that right back at the person and say, so are you. Who's right? All that does is show, if you're right, then I don't need to listen to you because it's not true anyway. You're just a product of that culture. What makes it better than mine? What makes your economic theory better than mine, Marx? You say, you're just a product of that culture. Well, I'm a product of mine. Big deal. Move on our way. So the way to avoid the presuppositional standoff is to show that that objection would actually undercut rationality itself, which is, I mean, I could work out it a lot more in detail, but there's the basic answer. Is that helpful? Other questions? Bob? Yes. Yes, that's a great point. Bob says it is built actually on common ground. And the point you brought up about sin is so important. Here's the thing I want to say. Interestingly, I was reading a Marxist for my dissertation, and going through and actually modeled part of my dissertation chapters on what a Marxist said. It was really good stuff. But the thing I came at walking away reading through this guy's stuff going, you know, Not, I hope, in a pharisaical way, but who am I to believe in Jesus? You know, that's what we always got to come back to in any kind of evangelistic or apologetic encounter. We are not coming as those who go, you know what, I can undercut your worldview. You can. You can. But that's not the goal, to show off how much you know, to show that you can undercut every worldview. The goal is to say, I was once lost, but now I'm found. And I am wanting you to come drink with me at the fountain of eternal life in Jesus. I don't want you to starve anymore. Come drink. Come feast on Christ. And so if we do, as Bob said, albeit not totally, but know something of our sin, we're going to be the most humble people in the world. That's what Calvinism ought to do to you. It ought to humble you. If Calvinism makes you anything other than humble, you are not a Calvinist. Calvinism alone can humble the soul like nothing else, because it tells us you have no claim on God's mercy, on understanding anything. You are totally dependent upon Him for grace, to know anything at all. This is why you may have noticed the quote on the front of the bulletin. Simon and Garfunkel. You get all kinds of stuff here at Shiloh if you're a visitor. One of the reasons I chose that quote is I heard that song come up in one of my playlists the other day, and it's a beautiful song. If you've never heard it, I mean, Paul Simon can sing, and he can write a song. But what does he say there? I stand alone without beliefs. Okay? That is somebody who doesn't understand how thinking works. Great songwriter, poor philosopher. No one stands alone without beliefs. Everybody has presuppositions. The question is, who's your true? And we believe Christianity can be demonstrated to be true. Other questions? Got time for like two more. Yep. Well, I mean, sometimes you'll come across folks identifying as presuppositionalists who say, you know, we're the only rational worldview to hold. Okay, that's good. I believe that. Let's work that out. We can't just look at the unbeliever and say that. We need to argue for our position. We need to present arguments. We need to think well. So what I'm trying to do as I present this is do that, is to reason and show you. And when we work through like objections from Darwinism, from Buddhism, from atheism, I'm going to write out the actual argument for us. So, I mean, get ready. If you're just not into logic, I'm sorry. We're going to have to get a little bit of a logic course. I promise I'll try to make it as interesting as I can. I happen to think logic is fascinating, but that may reveal something about me. So we'll spell out the arguments, and that's what we want to try to do with people, is reason with them and not just make these grandiose claims without coming down and presenting the actual argument. So that's one of the biggest troubles I have, as I've mentioned before, in so much Christian literature, there's just not a lot of argumentation in the best sense of that word, where there's careful reasoning from the Scripture. And we're commanded to do that. And don't you love how our Lord does it? What does He say to the Sadducees? They come up, these three have had the wife, and there are seven men. And whose wife will she be in heaven, Master? What does He do? He goes right to their source of authority. They only accepted the Pentateuch. So He goes, actually, even in your own book, God says, I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Notice He says, I am. Jesus hangs His entire argument on the right tense of that translation. So that speaks a lot to inerrancy as well. But what does He do to undercut their argument? He says, first of all, your premises are flawed. You understand neither the power of God nor the Scriptures. Second of all, your inferences are flawed because marriage ends at death. And you would have known that if you'd studied the very books you claim to know. Third of all, given that marriage ends at death, the men are not like men anymore. They're like the angels in heaven who neither marry nor given in marriage. Therefore, conclusion, you are greatly mistaken. That, my friends, is a textbook argument from the lips of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus never took a modal logic course in His life. He was God incarnate, big advantage, you know, reasoning, that kind of thing. But what He does show us is a way to do evangelism, right? He doesn't just go, you know what, you guys are wrong, and yeah, I'm in Jerusalem, and I'm going to raise from the dead. He says, let me work with you and show you why it's flawed. And by the way, I'm sure, you know, Jesus was always balanced and perfect and gentle, but notice how very curt, not curt, but very plain spoken He was with them. You know neither the Scriptures nor the power of God. Don't judge us, Jesus. That just happened. You know, so that's the thing we want to say, looking at Jesus' example, is He gives us, and I mean, not just Jesus, but the Apostle Paul. Romans, beloved, is an extended argument for 16 chapters for the gospel. You can outline it. I have friends who went to law school that had to do that. They had to outline the logical steps of Paul's argument in Romans, and they said it was fascinating, even non-Christians, because it's so logically tight as an argument. So don't be afraid of logic. Don't be afraid of reasoning. We want to make a claim and say, X, Y, and Z reason, here's why. Okay? And admit if we don't present a good argument. Can we all afraid, don't be afraid to admit that sometimes we're wrong on things when it comes to the Scriptures. I'm not infallible. You know that. If you don't, go talk to my wife. Yes. There's lots of problems. We all make wrong inferences. So let's just admit we're wrong, ask God's forgiveness, and go back to the gospel and keep moving on. That's what it's all about for apologetics. Okay, one last question. Anyone? Anyone? Haven't done it yet. Had to do it. Oh, and that's been a good time today, folks. Thanks for coming to the Sunny. We'll talk a little bit about the Clark Van Til controversy in our new members class. So come and you can hear about that. People would classify, to answer your question, was Gordon Clark a presuppositionalist? Yes, in some sense. I think there's a lot more to be said, and I'll be gracious. I hope at that point to leave it there. I don't agree with Dr. Clark's philosophy. So, any other questions besides esoteric Presbyterian doctrines of the 20th century? Okay. Daisy. Yeah. Yep. Yep. Yes. Yep. Yeah, and this is the one that, Daisy said, you know, this is something we do. Yeah, we're doing it all the time. Yes, that's the point of this. This will change the way you read the Scriptures. It will change everything you do because all it is really is self-consistent, self-conscious Christianity applied to the questions of unbelief. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. Reasoning from the Scriptures. Pray the Psalms. Pray the great prayers of the Scriptures. Go to God and plead with Him. Reason with Him. Give Him no rest day or night, the Scriptures say. Plead your case before Him. That's why Jesus uses the example of the importunate widow who pled her case. He said, you do the same thing day and night, giving Him no rest. And if you have a sovereign God in prayer, you've got a sovereign God in reasoning, and you've got a sovereign God in evangelism. Amen and amen.